Mark chapter 8. In those days the multitude, being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? They said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed, and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. There's a correlation between the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness and the way God fed Israel in the wilderness with manna from heaven. And there's a comparison that can be drawn here. God fed them in the wilderness. So Christ is also stepping into that role of dispensing the bread when there is not enough for all to eat. And this is no accident. This is supposed to draw our attention to him as the successor to Moses, so to speak. Or a type of Moses, one who would lead their people out of captivity. Except this time the captivity was not to a carnal nation like the Romans or the Egyptians, but the captivity to the carnal nature, the captivity to the carnal man, to sin and iniquity. Christ set to lead us forth. And as he leads us forth, he is able to provide bread. He's able to provide the daily necessities. That's why he says, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All what things? Well, what we will eat and what we will drink and what we're going to put on as far as clothes. He says that we should make our first concern the kingdom of God, and that God would provide the rest, that God would let the rest of it take care of itself. Now, this is especially true when Christ was present on the earth, but it still holds true today. I mean, we all are called to work with our hands in whatever calling we may have, as far as if you're whatever your occupation happens to be, however you make your living. We are to do that unless God calls us to something else specifically. You know, Messiah was there. They went out in the wilderness to follow him. We don't have to go out into the wilderness to follow him. We can follow him from the comfort of our homes. Yet, how few do it? How few truly follow Christ in the comfort of their own homes? Because even in the comfort of your own home, the comfort begins to dissipate. How else are you going to deny yourself? Take up your cross and follow me. In fact, in the comfort of home, it can be said to be a little harder, because there are so many things to distract us. If he was out in the wilderness, people would go out and want to see him. But in the Bible, where he hides, men have difficulty finding him. And of course, once again, there are leftovers. In fact, there are more leftovers than there was food to begin with, which is bizarre. Which is also remarkable in that we know the knowledge of God, that God provides enough. There's always enough. If you look at the feeding of the 5,000, or in the 4,000 and whatever, the different feedings that Jesus did in the New Testament, and compare it to the feeding in the wilderness, there is a very different aspect to that in this regard. That when the manna came, there was no leftovers. There was just enough. And then on the day before the Sabbath, there was a double portion, so there would be enough for the next day. But with the manna, you were not to leave any. None was to be left over. And if there was any left over, it would go bad instantly. Corruption would set in. And they were ordered very strictly not to leave any over. And it angered God that any would be left. Whatever was left had to be eaten. Everything had to be eaten. And so true, in this parable, it's not only miraculous that he feeds them, but the leftovers are miraculous. On one hand, because, wow, there's more left over than we started with. And two, he knew how much was necessary. He didn't, like, give out too much. That's not why there were leftovers. That's not why there were leftovers. And he explains it better in the other gospel. But in Mark, Mark didn't want to give the details. He isn't going to instruct us. We have to understand. And that's why we study, so that we can understand. And the reason is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaven, the doctrine. That's what it symbolizes. In the feeding of the 5,000, the excess represents, in the 4,000 here, the excess represents the doctrine of men, the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ. And of course, remember, the enemies of God sometimes think they're the friends of God, and God's on their side. The prophets sometimes got slapped around by the false prophets. And the false prophets would say, which way did the Spirit of God go from me into you? Meaning, what, did the Spirit leave me? I've got the Spirit of God. You are nobody. I'm the prophet of God. You are not. And so they always think they're the ones who are serving God. And isn't that the way we observe the world? Everyone thinks that they're on God's side and God's on their side, or whatever way you want to look at it. They think, God's with me. And the idea is very simple. That the enemies of God have their influence over the people. The multitudes of people have, just like in the parable of the sower, there's the birds that come in and steal, the thorns, there's all kinds of things. And here it represents their false doctrine. Their doctrines are in there. So that whatever he would try to feed them with, they can't consume it all because of the doctrine. You know, the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees has an expansionary effect on the doctrine of Christ. And I tell you what, the generations that followed the initial Christian church became like that. I mean, they absolutely fell in line with the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Meaning, not so much their specific doctrines, because the specific doctrines are changing. They're always changing, because the devil's lies are never static. They change. There are old lies, but there are new lies too, because there's always a new way to twist the truth. And therefore, when the corruption began to set in to the Christian church in the first century of its existence, it began by the doctrines of men coming in and imposing themselves. Even Paul began to speak against, in his very earliest letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which are considered some of the earliest writings of Paul, he's talking about those who have erred concerning the truth and say that the resurrection is already past. Today, that is an accepted truth, very widely accepted in almost all Christian circles. In at least the majority of the denominations, they believe that when you die, the dead are already raised to heaven. And that the resurrection, for all intents and purposes, is past. Now, they'll pay lip service to some sort of future resurrection in which they say, well, their bodies will then be raised. But there's no point to that, because the person has been raised. The body, it's not the body that shall be, but bare grain. And I'm making allusions to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you don't understand what I'm talking about, you need to go there and listen. The body that shall be is not the one that is sown, but it's some sort of thing that's sown, and it dies, and it comes out something different. But the resurrection body comes out of the same place where the other body was planted. And therefore, it is not a question of you bury the seed and the plant vanishes. The plant is going to come up right there. It doesn't do any good to say they're going to come back for their bodies, because they are going to come back for their bodies. Therefore, the body is nothing. and the person is raised. You see what I'm saying? It's not just the resurrection of, well, get your body back. Why? What's the point of that? If you're already in heaven enjoying things, what, we got to go through the formality of getting the body? You know why they do that? It's because they're going through the formality of paying lip service to the doctrine of Christ. Because they know there's got to be some sort of resurrection, because it says when Christ returns, the dead are going to rise. But they've already accepted heresy. And this is the thing. When you, in the comfort of your home, are trying to connect with God and trying to connect with Christ and follow Christ, these are the things that are going to prevent you from being fed in this wilderness of ignorance and sin that we live in, we call the modern world, or the postmodern world, whatever you want to call it. You know, we live in this world, and there are all kinds of barriers, the worst of which are the false doctrines which we have received by tradition from those who came before. And there are many ways in which they come, and they're all pernicious. Pernicious, the English word comes from Latin, and it means destructive, ruinous. And then by implication, it also implies wicked. These doctrines present in our minds affect the way we hear the Word of God. They affect the way we read the Word of God. I know. Because of the doctrines I had received by the men who preach from the radio and the men who preach on the TV. Let me show you a way in which leaven expands the Word of God and destroys the truth. False doctrine, I mean, leaven. And I'm sure I'm jumping ahead in the chapter, but I want to get to the meaning of this parable, because it is a parable. What does this parable mean? It's the parable of the feeding and of the leaven. It's one of the most important, really, because we have to understand, what are we against? What are we up against? In the scriptures, in the first epistle of John, this is always an easy example for me because I remember the way in which the leaven affected me. You would read something on the lines of this. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now there is doctrine. There is the teaching of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now what does the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees do? Now it's not their specific doctrine, but it's their way. Well, it says here, but we know that the righteousness which we have of God is imputed. Because, of course, we also know that it's impossible to cease from sin. That no man can walk on this earth as Christ himself walked. Not entirely. That's ridiculous. Of course. And you see, by saying these things, I'm persuading you, aren't I? You're thinking, well, you know, yeah, it's very logical. He's right. It's impossible, isn't it? He's right. Of course. And this is only speaking of the righteousness which is imputed to man, meaning God reckons us righteous without us actually doing righteous works. And so that when we do sin and iniquity, God doesn't look at us as doing sin and iniquity, but he looks at us as righteous because he sees Christ's righteousness which is on us by our faith in him. And see how the leaven takes this word and alters the meaning. So that now, I remember doing that with this passage, going through the spiel, a very similar one I just went to, and then looking back at it and feeling really weird at what I had just done. And it is the effect and action of leaven. Unbelief in the truth causes us to pervert the truth. It's like, but Paul, look at it, it says, whoever commits sin is of the devil. Are you saying you're of the devil? If I commit sin, I'm of the devil. Yeah, that's right. Whoa, And if it says here that whoever is born of God doesn't commit sin. Does that mean you're not born of God? Well, it says whoever is born of God doesn't sin. Therefore, if I sin, I'm not born of God. He can't sin? What? No, you must be misinterpreting it, Paul. There must be a better... No. Accept the word of God. Do not interpret this. Accept it. 1 John 3 does not need a lot of interpretation. It needs hardly any at all. It is a passage I use to interpret other passages because this is spoken very plainly. Think about it. Little children, let me talk to you like a child. Let me speak to you in a way that, so that you understand, there's no fanciness in my speech. He that does righteousness is righteous. Remember what Jesus says? Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Remember what Paul said? How we should henceforth no longer serve sin. And there's always some sort of doctrine that comes to want to get away around it. So where you can commit sin, but still feel okay. I'll never feel okay until all sin is removed from my life. Then I'll feel okay. Then I will know, as Peter says, your calling and election is sure when you see all these things happening. When you see faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, godliness. When you see those things, now you've made your calling and election sure. Not to God, because God is for sure from the beginning. His grace is without repentance. It is before we're even born. It is given to us. It has nothing to do with that, of whether or not you're saved. It's not proving your salvation to God. It's proving it to yourself, where you can have the confidence to know, yes, God has chosen me to salvation, and I know it because he's given me the gifts. He's fulfilled to me the promises of one who walks in the flesh according to Christ. If we're in the flesh according to Christ, walking in this life, we are to lay aside all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the first verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, having these promises, let us go on and fulfill the promises, because God has given it to us to fulfill the promises. So Paul, you always got on the sin thing. Well, what do you think the gospel's about? The gospel's about the good news about how you can get free from sin. Not merely in a theoretical freedom whereby you think, I'm going to heaven, but I'm still going to keep committing sin till the day I die. Uh-uh. It is a race. A race implies forward progress. It's not a treadmill. Get on the treadmill for Christ. No. It's a race. We want to be victors. I want to be able to, and let's get back to the issue of leaven. Those things in our mind that prevent us from hearing God's word as it is written must be purged out. People say to me, oh, Paul, what do you think? You know everything? I don't know everything. Unlike a lot of people, I know what I don't know. I mean, as far as I realize how ignorant I am, I know there are things I don't know that I don't even know that I don't know them. I know that. To purify our doctrine, meaning to exercise from our doctrine all the unnecessary things, all the perverse and heretical teachings, and just stick with what we've been delivered. And stick to the root issue. Because I'll tell you what, once you have overcome sin and iniquity in your life, you've got time then for other doctrines, as far as I'm concerned. If I seem like a broken record in encouraging people to walk righteously, well, gee, I guess I'm going to have to live like that because I need to be encouraged. That's why I need to encourage myself. I need to speak words to build myself, to encourage me, so that I may obtain. You know, that I may apprehend that which has apprehended me. Meaning, Christ has a hold of me, and I want to get a hold of Christ. I want to lay hold on what he had, because he has me in his clutches. And he's drawing me to him. And therefore, I have a desire for these great promises that they should be fulfilled in me. And so, yeah, it's like when I read 1 John 3, it's like, wow, that's pretty stark. But it doesn't discourage me. know, it doesn't discourage me. It just says, it encourages me to say, that's my goal. Don't give up. I shouldn't give up short of the goal. Because he's laid out clearly what we want to do, what we want to be. I want to overcome every sin, every iniquity. You know, they call it sinless perfection. I know that people know about it, and they say, well, you know, that's they have a definite negative thing about it. Because a lot of people, I think, are anxious to be perfect. Because there are these stark words here, and they want to lay hold on that, and really, we've got to be perfect, and hammer people with it. And sort of, and everyone wants to claim the perfection before they have it. And I think that's foolishness. You're going to get burned. I don't see, that's why Paul speaks in humble terms. But he does not mince words when it comes to what we ought to be. I don't see John tooting his own horn about how righteous he is, but he certainly toots the horn of righteousness, how righteous it is. Because righteousness is exceedingly righteous. In fact, there's no unrighteousness in it. On the other hand, unrighteousness can be a little righteous. It can even be mostly righteous. But if it even has a little bit of unrighteousness in it, in the sight of God, it's unrighteous. Because God doesn't like halfway. He doesn't like part. He wants the whole. It's important. And the leaven that is most damaging I see in this generation is the leaven that tells us we can't obtain the promises. To me, that is so destructive. That we can't? What are you? You're going to just categorically rule it out. Say, Paul, you can't do it. I know I can't do it. God's going to do it. Well, God won't do it. You're a blasphemer. Get out of my sight. You are Satan to me. Get thee hence, Satan, who would say such things. Any minister that gets up and says, you're going to sin, get thee hence, Satan. You are Satan. You speak Satan's words. The words of Satan are coming out of your mouth and say, oh, Satan. Verse 10. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. But not without sounding it, obviously in his spirit. And saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. And this is such an interesting thing, you think about it. Everyone feels like Jesus was doing miracles left and right. What's with that? They were looking for a sign from heaven. See, that's something a little different. Sign from heaven. Maybe a fireball from the sky. Maybe we could, you remember Elijah? He did that thing where he built up the altar and he poured water over the calves and had God answer with fire. Then we'll believe you. If you could have God send fire down from heaven, we'll say that's a definitive sign. Healings weren't good enough. And he says, there shall be no sign given in this generation. In my notes, it mentions that this is, if there shall be a sign given. Meaning it's a Hebrew idiom. It's actually the word if is there. But they translated it like this because they couldn't really understand the idiom. But it implies that you will see a sign, but the sentence is left unfinished. The word if implying that there's no doubt. So, if there shall be a sign given to this generation. He says it like that. And the idea, what does that imply? Well, he's been doing all kinds of things that people see. But they see it not. So he leaves them. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them any more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, why reason ye, because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? They said to him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you did not understand? Interesting that among 5,000, 12 baskets. And 7 among 4, 7 baskets. And the mathematical significance of that, which there could be some sort of, I mean, aside from, I know 7 and 5 and 4, you know, they all have spiritual significance, but I don't get into that stuff. Like I said, when we learn how to walk uprightly in righteousness, then we'll start talking about numbers and numerology. What's his point? Is it about how many numbers there and what those numbers stand for? I think what was most interesting to me is that he took up more fragments from fewer loaves, but more people. But the proportion more of leftovers was greater. Meaning, if we have, five and four, if you multiply, basically, I'm going to get into mathematics. Here I go. All right. 4,000, to make the terms equal, let's multiply 4 on one side of the equation by 5. That makes 20,000. Then 5 by 4, which makes it 20,000. That means you multiply the 7 by 5, you get 35. And the 12 by 4, which is what? 48. There we go, ratio. You had 48 over 20 versus 35 over 20,000. And I can't figure out the percentage in my head because I'm not that good at math. But you have, a good percentage more. I mean, that's more than a quarter. 25% more fragments taken by in the first group. And you can look back at that and maybe you can get something out of that. Look at it. He doesn't explain what he means. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And in other places he talks about it. It's the doctrine. But what is the doctrine of Herod? Well, think about it. What was his doctrine?
I fear men, therefore I do this.
And that's the way people are. There are many kinds of leaven. That's why I said it's not particularly what the Pharisees taught, though in Jesus' generation it was. But we're not in Jesus' generation, we're in our generation. And the leaven of our generation is what I'm saying and what I speak against. I want to purge out the leaven. The old doctrines, the old traditions, burn it all down. Take it all out. Dump it. Start fresh. I mean, it's some things, use wisdom. But on the other hand, how do we know where we ought to stop when it comes down to that? Well, how do we know what's by tradition and what's by the Word of God? We have to immerse ourselves. I'll tell you what, you rely on me as your teacher, you're going to fail. Because I don't know what you need. I like to think of it as someone listening to me as a friend who loves to hear God's word and loves to hear someone expound the truth of righteousness and the things of God and the sacrifice of Christ and all that that entails. That loves to hear the gospel. Tell it again to me. The wonderful words of life. Let me hear it again. That I can profit you. But if you're going to rely on me as your teacher to teach you what's true, I guarantee you're going to fail. You need to look to God to reveal to you what is true, because otherwise you won't even be able to hear me right. It's not because they didn't have bread. It's because of the things that were picked up along the way. And we have the example of the Pharisees here. What was one of their leaven things? They were always looking for a sign. They seek after a sign. As Paul says, the Jews seek after a sign. The Greeks look for wisdom. Herod is greedy and fears men. I'll tell you, there's another kind of leaven. It's out. Oh, it's so popular. The prosperity preaching leaven. They love Malachi. I forget the exact scripture quote because I never use it. But test me now and see if I'll pour out a blessing. Give me out of the storehouse. And you've robbed me in tithes and offerings, so you should give the tithes and offerings to this ministry that teaches you how to give tithes and offerings, so that we can teach other people to give tithes and offerings. And tithes and offerings are basically the most important thing about being a Christian, because by tithes and offerings, you get prosperity. And prosperity is what everyone wants, isn't it? We all want to have lots of money, and God wants to bless you. And how does he want to bless you? He wants to bless you with money, because money is what we all need. We need to be blessed in money. Now, being blessed in money is probably the most important thing in your life. So definitely give your tithes to this ministry so that you can be blessed in money. I tell you what. What about being blessed in righteousness? What about being blessed in holiness? Those are the blessings we ought to seek first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And let the other things be added to you. Don't take thought for those things. God will make a way. And I don't mean, don't go to school or don't whatever, whatever he puts in your heart to do, just go with it. Don't be afraid of it, though. Don't worry about it. Worry about this first. Worry about the kingdom. In a sense of not being worried, I just mean in the sense of put your mind to it. Take thought for it. Take thought for the kingdom. Think about it. How might I enter into the kingdom of God? How might I obtain the promises of God? Every day, we need to enter in to the place where we are seeking God's kingdom so that the rest of the things we need can be added to us. I've already expounded with one example of leaven, and there are many examples. And as I teach the Bible, I go over those things. And they come out as they're false doctrines. They come out, they're heresies. Heresies concerning the resurrection. Heresies concerning the resurrection are things like where the dead are. The rapture doctrine, that's a heresy concerning the resurrection. Absolutely. And some of the other, those near-death experiences and stuff. The most popular heresies concerning the resurrection are the rapture, and the doctrine that the dead have already raised, that they are in heaven. Oh, and of course, the doctrine that they are in the lake of fire before judgment. It got things all out of order, all messed up. But we'll set it straight. We'll finish this New Testament. Next we'll go to Luke, then we'll go to John, then we'll go to Revelation. And all these things will be made plain. Verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again on his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to anyone in the town. So this man was blind. Interestingly, the two stages. And to me, I think of this personally. I'm like, well, the two stages, what's it mean? What's it mean? And maybe there's some deeper significance I haven't brought out. The miracles, they could a lot of times signify something, and I'm certain we could glean something from this, that there's sometimes comes in stages, right? Sometimes things need to be done 1-2. But Jesus cured his blindness at the first point. But perhaps the man had another problem. Maybe he was like me. I'm not blind, but I see men as trees walking, meaning when at a certain distance, there's no difference between a man and a tree. He just looks like a vertical line in my hazy field of vision. Because I don't see well. Not without my lenses, Thank God for modern medicine. And I don't hesitate to do that. But still, so you could look at it like there was another thing underneath. He was blind and he also had astigmatism or something. He was also nearsighted. It's different than being blind. Like, the illness behind it would be different. Now, Jesus could have restored both at the same time. But he does it at different times. Momentarily. It really is at the same time. It's all at one time. The guy didn't come back a month later. But things sometimes happen in stages. Makes me think of my life. Because God took away many things from me. Sins that departed from me instantly when I got the Holy Spirit. But then other things weren't gone. And then what do you say to that? You say, well, I guess that's all I'm going to get delivered from. Or do you say, I'm not going to give up here. I'm going to be diligent and make my calling and election sure. I've made that reference several times. It's 2 Peter chapter 1. Read 2 Peter chapter 1. You want to make your calling and election sure? He tells you exactly how to do that. Not sure with God. Make yourself sure. Yeah, but sometimes, hey, I always say this. You know, I talked about righteousness, and I know some people say, well, you are, then you're, you know, they want to immediately see results. And I had immediate results, but just not complete. And I make no excuses for myself. I'm inexcusable. But it's God I'm looking to for salvation. Salvation can't come from me. I can't deliver myself from my sins. If I could deliver myself from my sins, I wouldn't need Christ. If I could walk righteously, I wouldn't need Jesus. What purpose would Christ serve? If I could just do it, then the law would be sufficient. Think about this. Chapter 2, Romans verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man? Oh, verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things, meaning all unrighteousness and all iniquity. And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? I don't think I'm going to escape at all, no. But do you think, when you judge me, you think, oh, I'll be okay? You say, oh, Paul, but you teach you ought to be righteous, so therefore you're guilty. No. Them which do such things, the judgment of God is sure that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the judgment of God, not my judgment. What do you think you will escape? Just because you think you will escape? And you do things that you ought not do? Or this, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and the forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Understand that the goodness of God is long-suffering. It forbears judgment. He holds back judgment and suffers long with us that we may fulfill his word and that we may obtain the promises. Perfecting holiness. Cleansing ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Those are action words. Something we are to be about doing. But not with a view that we can't accomplish it. Why run a race that you're sure you will not win? Why not just sit on your hands in that case? And that's why people who believe in the doctrines which are contrary to the gospel, but teach a form of salvation which is alien to the gospel, that's why they don't do anything. And that's why their Christian walk is stale. That's why they have faith without works and their faith is dead. That's why. You know, zeal can carry you forward, but unless you see something happening in your life on a continual basis, you'll be discouraged. But in spite of any temporary setbacks or discouragements, it's those who carry on and seek the mercy of God to be forgiven and to be delivered. They obtain the promises. And those who know patience and who have experienced patience for real and have really been delivered, they know how to be compassionate towards others who are in the same spot. I have total compassion on people trying to get out of their sins. I don't talk about the righteousness issue to make people feel bad, but I want them to be encouraged to keep believing and keep seeking. Don't become stale in your faith. Don't let your faith die being without works, but rather seek God, that he may do his works in you. Have you even asked? You know, I mean, if you don't receive it, have you asked for it? Have you sought it? I'll tell you, I sought the Holy Ghost for over 10 years. Not as diligently as I ought to have, but over a period of 10 years, I didn't have it, and I asked on a few occasions to get it. Knowing what I know now, I see I should have asked a lot more. And even now, I see what I lack, I ought to ask a lot more. God, deliver me from every sin and from the iniquity that so easily besets me. Because we're all easily beset about by sin and iniquity, because it's everywhere. It's always calling. It's never been more available in its most pernicious forms, which are, what are the most destructive forms of sin? Are they the ones that, you know, are the, you know, like murder? No. They're the ones that seem, the ones that are easy to do. The hatred that's easy to carry out because it's anonymous. The lust that's easy to carry out because it's anonymous. You know, like when they have those stories about bullying online and ruining people's reputation, things that people would not do in person, but they'll do in secret. Those are the most pernicious, the secret things, the hidden things of darkness. Those are the most wicked because they're the most destructive. Those are the most destructive. Because sometimes the things that seem least wicked are the most destructive because we're most willing to do them. You know, the things that are really bad, we don't want to do because we don't want to be seen as being that bad. Like we don't want to kill somebody. We just want to make them kill themselves. That's much more pernicious, much more destructive, much more wicked in its own way. Because it's much, the wickedness is greater because it's done so much more. Verse 27, and Jesus went out and his disciples to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Interesting that in the previous one, he also charged him not to tell anybody what he had done about the healing. Testifying more of himself to the apostles than to the people outside. Interesting that the people would say, oh, he's John the Baptist who'd recently been killed. Or people always look back to the past, even to this day. When they look in the prophecy of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, they're always like, oh, it's going to be Moses and Elijah. People are always looking for people from the past to come and fulfill the roles of our time. You know, the thought that a man of their time would be Messiah. They couldn't say it. So they had to say, oh, he's just like Elijah. He's just like one of... It's like Isaiah's come back again. Oh, look at John the Baptist. He's just like John the Baptist. Yeah, yeah. You think he's the Messiah? No, no. Ah, I don't say that. Oh, I don't want to hear that. I don't know. I don't know about that. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Let's just not talk about that. So the people, it was something they were... It was on everyone's tongue, but they were afraid to say it. But not Peter. His disciples knew who he was. But the multitudes, you know, they weren't willing to say. They thought, surely they thought a man of God had come. But what exactly kind of man of God, they were afraid to say. They were certainly not ready to declare him the Messiah. Because they wanted the Messiah would do things. And they were expecting those things to be done. The Messiah was supposed to come and perform certain things. He came at the right time. We know this from the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, people always look at the book of Daniel for the future. But I think one of the most interesting things, and when I do the book of Daniel, I will cover this, is that the book of Daniel predicted the exact time when Messiah would appear. Jesus appeared in that time period. He had to appear when he appeared. In fact, I was reading the testimony of one of those really Orthodox Jews from Russia, who was really curious about the Messiah and that the Messiah should have come. And he looked in the book of Daniel and he figured out he should have come to like 2,000 years ago, and he never heard of Christ. And I don't know if this was a true account or not, honestly, but it seemed true. Because there were some elements of it that to me said were true because they were too fantastic to be, like if you'd make up a story, you'd make it more believable. Like when he went to his parents thought he would have had like crosses tattooed on him because he thought because the parents held this belief that that was the first thing that the Christians would do to you is tattoo the cross on you or something like that. Because there was a lot of misunderstanding between Christians and Jews among ignorant folk. I mean, the Jews misunderstood the Christians misunderstood the Jews. And being in the majority, the Christians usually would do a lot of nasty things to the Jews. And I'm just talking about Christians in the term of a political entity, not in the terms of the true gospel entity of what a Christian really is. But they called themselves Christians. They all had to be Christians because that was the law of the land. I mean, so that's really not a question. But anyways, he went to the book of Daniel and he calculated this. And this can be, it's not a big deal. You know, from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild the temple shall be so many years until Messiah. And then you can read about it. And we'll go over that when we do Daniel. But it was prophesied that he had to come in that time. There was an expectation that he would come. And he did come. But they did not receive him. That was also prophesied, but it was not seen clearly. The things they saw clearly were the things that they wanted the Messiah to do. Just like when we look in the book of Revelation, he's going to come, he's going to set up his kingdom, he's going to conquer the wicked, he's going to do all kinds of bold, active, exciting things that we want to see. And that's what they wanted to see at Christ when he first came. Not really understanding that that was set up so that they would not receive him in that generation. Not understanding the wisdom of God had hidden these things so that he would be a sacrifice. And we get into that here. He began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. We know all about this. What did Peter say? And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him to the side and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was their teaching about what Messiah should be, what Messiah should do. Same thing today. The teachings, the leaven is the things about what they say Jesus is going to do. Jesus is coming. He's going to fly you away. He's going to evacuate everyone out before the time of trouble comes. What a lie. What a bunch of leaven. You know, they savor the things which be of men. Let's get out of here. Not which be of God. Let's suffer for the name of God. Let's suffer for the name of Christ because it is given us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Philippians 1:29. But we don't want to suffer. Men love comfort. I don't want to suffer. Jesus didn't want to suffer, but he subjected himself to it because it was the will of God. Because he savored the things which be of God. That's what his mind was towards. His mind was on fulfilling the word of God, fulfilling the will of God, the things that be of God. And he's saying, Peter, you're like Satan to me because you're tempting me away from what I need to do. That's why I say also, those who say you can't stop sinning, they are Satan telling you to walk in paths of unrighteousness, to don't even bother to seek. Well, we think you could seek it if you really want. Blah, blah, blah. You know, pay lip service. More lip service. Give it more lip service. You're going to pay for that lip service. Every idle word men will give account of in the day of judgment. And you shall account for your words, Satan. Minister of darkness. Minister of wickedness. They lead you to sin. because they don't lead you to righteousness. By even abrogating the duty of every preacher of the gospel to teach men to walk uprightly, by just not even doing that part of it. But, you know, you don't have to say go and sin to be teaching sin. All you have to do is fail to teach people to seek righteousness, that they might perfect holiness in the fear of God. Just fail to teach that. And now you are teaching on righteousness. Because without those promises being obtained, I guarantee you are going to sin. Yeah, that's right. You are going to sin. You, out of your own mouth, you've spoken the truth. You will sin. If you do not believe, you're going to sin. And if you sin, you're going to die. I don't care what you believe. Well, I believe, because what you're saying is, I believe I can believe in Christ and keep on sinning and inherit eternal life. Wrong. Wrong. Because if you believe in Christ, you won't keep on sinning. Unless your faith is vain. Unless you be reprobates. Verse 34. And when he called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. They're ashamed of the words of Christ. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, not really. That's what they want to say. Not really. Well, I don't know, Paul. I see your point, but you got to understand how people are. And you know, a lot of smarter people than you have taught and studied and the doctrine and the tradition. Be careful. Be careful. I have a piece of advice for you, but I feel like I shouldn't give it. Maybe you can figure it out. It's my parable to you, Satan. You know, this is a standard Christian idea. Lose your life to save it. Save your life to lose it. We need to get, you know, our life, in this life, we have so many things available to us. So many things we could do. So many things we could go after. Pleasures, safety, prosperity. All the good things of life. But God asks us to lay it all down for the kingdom of God's sake. Be ready to suffer, willing to suffer. And when suffering comes, to go through with it. You know, we live in a time of peace in a peaceful nation. At least it's peaceful inside the nation. Outside, we do well dispatching people from their peace. You know, all for the greater good. Well, if thousands have to die, that's the price of freedom, isn't it? Lose your life to save it. Destroy a country to save a country. Seems so right to man, and so wrong at the same time to other men. I guess that's why they have politics, and that's why I don't get involved. Except, I'll tell you what. It's not good to kill people. And those that live by the sword shall die by the sword. That's why we ought to put the sword away. What does it profit us, though, to gain all the world? You know, people invest so much of themselves in this world, the politics of this world, the economics of this world, the sins and lusts. You know, those things are sins. But I mean, you know, the entertainments, the politics, the religions of this world. They invest themselves so much in these things. Taking care so much after the body. Oh, how do I look? How do I eat? What do I drink? What do I look like? You know, what do my clothes look like? Always concerned about this life. My house. Oh, my house. I got to build up my house. Oh, my car. I got to build up my car. My money. You know, we lay down our lives and lay aside. The number one thing we can do to lay down our lives. There's not a lot of, you know, I don't seek out danger. But by the will of God, I accept it. But I'll tell you what. Though my life isn't threatened at the moment, I threaten my own life. I threaten my carnal life. The pleasures and the things I enjoy, I threaten them. And I put them to death. That I may obtain something better. Because to live unto God and to be alive unto righteousness, you have to die to sin. And to die to sin means that you don't sin anymore. And so there's a sacrifice that needs to happen. Well, besides Christ's sacrifice? Yes. I got to offer myself a living sacrifice unto Christ. It says so. I want to sacrifice my body while I yet live. If I can't die for the Lord, I'm going to live for the Lord. And lay aside the things that our hearts desire after, that we may obtain a new heart, and that our hearts may be changed, that we can live after God and die to our old life, to the way we lived after the world. You know, I've seen my life change. And the life that once was is dead. But the life that now is, I also want to die. That it can go into a completely new life. A life that will spring up into everlasting life. And that will never be taken away. I want to lose all the things of this world that I may gain the things of another world. And so in the process, it's like there is a transitional process. Because while we're in the world, we eat. While we're in the world, we live in houses. Or tents, or something, caves, but we live somewhere. We stand on our feet and await the time. Because God didn't put us in our lives just to kill our, you know, otherwise it would be the best thing to do would be just kill yourself and then go to heaven, right? No. We go through what we have to go through. And when it's time, we are ready to lay our lives down. And we demonstrate that readiness by laying our lives down already. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how will you contend with horses? You know, if in the land of peace you can't walk uprightly, what are you going to do when there's war or tumult or disaster or the tribulation, whatever? How are you going to deal with it? If in the land of peace you can't handle sin, if you can't lay your life down, how are you going to lay it down when it's deny Christ or die? How are you going to do that? It's not, I'll tell you what. Deny Christ or die. You think, oh, I wouldn't do that. But you're perfectly willing to go on sinning in so many other ways. Why should I believe you? And more importantly, you don't need to convince me. Why should you believe you? Why should you be so sure about your calling and election when you don't do any of the things that Peter said make your calling and election sure? Because I'll tell you what, if you're doing these things, faith, oh wow, you got faith, great, excellent, great start. Hold on to that. Don't lose it. Because that's another thing, you know, repentance, don't give it up. Faith, don't lose it. Add faith to faith. And add to your faith, virtue. Virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, temperance, patience, patience, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Just keep on adding. And when you've done all those things, and if those things be active in you, then you know you will never fail. And your calling and election is assured. You can be sure. Walk with confidence when you walk in those things. That's why I want to walk in those things. You know what? I want to walk with confidence and boldness that I could declare the word of God. Can I tell you what? I seem bold, but I'm not, really. I don't feel bold. I'm only bold about the things I know about the truth, the things God has given me about the truth. But I don't feel bold in my person because God hasn't given me all the promises yet. And that is a sore reason for trouble to me. And I'll be troubled by that until it troubles me no more. And I consider that healthy. It's good to be troubled for the kingdom. To be, because you know why? That makes me diligent. And so what are you saying, Paul, that sin is useful like that? Only to a point. Because otherwise, you know, patience that does not have a payoff is just a waste of time. And it also is very discouraging. You know, I waited for 10 years for the Holy Spirit, but what if it never came? Well, then what would my patience be? Nothing. I would give up. What if I give up? Then my patience has also failed. But where you push to your maximum, where you don't give up, but your patience is just about to run out, and then God fulfills it, you really learn to be patient after that. And so I'm patient, and I'm not afraid of men. Now, I'm not afraid to admit my shortcomings. And I have. I've written about them. You know, I've spoken of them. And I'm not afraid to admit that, because I'm confident also that I'm leaving it behind me, because I'm running, you know, running with the devil, but I'm going to beat him, because it's not me that runs, but God that runs in me.